It is good to be back here at One Life Church. This church gets bigger every time I come. I don't know if it's the same people or if y'all are just revolving in and out, but I just appreciate your pastor, and I appreciate this work, the purity, the sincerity, the honesty that they have here. And they asked me to be on the board, and I said absolutely not. No, I didn't. Just seeing if you're listening, but it's been an honor to be part of a small part of what's going on here. And I can tell you from my side of the church that they do everything above board. They're very, very conscientious about everything when it concerns finances, organization. And I love a good pastor, and a pastor has a heart for the church, and it's obvious when you get around one. In fact, when you get around a good pastor, if you're someone like me, you're just like nice for two or three days until you get over it. And, but they just love the church. They love the people. In fact, I was sent a mug from this church. I've never seen one quite like it before, and I drink coffee out of it every once in a while because I collect mugs from the different churches. And this one is, you would not miss this mug. It stands out of all the rest. And it says, what does it say? Pastor Josh is the greatest pastor in the world. It literally says that on the mug. And I thought, who would take the time and effort to write that on a mug? So, it's... but I tell you, they're just good people, and you're blessed. In fact, from what, you know, when you, I don't know how much ministry you've been involved in, but I've been traveling for over 30 years from church to church, and I value good ministry gifts, good pastors. And when you get around a real pastor, you know, they start talking about the congregation, and it's like they're talking about their grandkids. You know they're not as good as they say they are, but they think it, so just let them think it. But I mean, they just love the church. They love the sheep, the people, the congregation. You're an extended family, and I just can't tell you how blessed you are to have that. And so I know you probably know that, and this is November. It's not Pastor Appreciation Month anymore. Which is another issue with me. I'm a traveling minister. We don't have an appreciation month. I think we need to do something about that. But anyway, I do have a word for you today. Are you ready to get in the Word? And I'm going to share this with you. It's kind of a different message for me, but I'm going to tell you the title, or what I call it. It's short. The short title is Dealing with People. The long title is Dealing with the Annoying, the Divisive, and Those Who Failed. And we're going to look at how Jesus interacts with people, and we're going to learn from that. And he acts a little differently than sometimes we are tempted to act. But I believe we can learn from this. Maybe you can see yourself in here to some extent. And I believe what the Lord wants to do is to prepare us for the people who are coming. How many of you believe the people are coming?
Amen.
There's people coming. There's people that are waking up in every way right now, and we've got to be ready to receive them. We need to have a proper attitude toward them. And let me just say, in most cases, when people come into the church or when you become a Christian in your own life, there's two extremes. Either people become too legalistic and condemning Christians, or they're too loose and anything goes. And really the truth is in the middle. And Jesus exemplifies this accurately, exactly the way it should be. And I'm going to read these encounters that Jesus had with everyday people and show you how he acted. But first, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to read this. It says, and a servant of the Lord, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Everybody say gentle to all.
Gentle.
Now, these are not my words. These are the words of God. Able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So I want to take some time today and help you develop a sympathetic attitude toward the lost, because they are to be pitied, and we should be concerned about them. If you're a Christian today, your eternity is already set. You have got a great future ahead of you. In fact, I mean, things are going to get so good, you're going to have to pinch yourself, because you're going to heaven, to a place that God has prepared for you, paradise. You're going to live forever. You're going to enjoy the presence of God forever. Everything about your life has been set. You're set for eternity. You're not just set for life. You're set for eternity. But those that are lost are not. The New Living Translation says it this way: a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be kind to everyone, be able to teach, and be patient with difficult people. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts, and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, for they've been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. They're being controlled, many people. And I want you to think about this. I know that we live in a very interesting time. You live in a world where people are easily offended, and yet they are very offensive. Isn't that a strange contradiction? It's the most offensive time, where they'll take their morals and their standards and their pop culture and shove it down your throat. And if you say anything the least bit that they don't agree with, then they're going to run to a safe space and claim that you triggered them somehow because you said what you thought or said what you believed. It's a very difficult time to live today because of that double standard. And that is irritating, annoying, and angering, and frustrating. And it's hard to respond to people like that in love, but that's really our job. We need to look past the offensive nature of the double standards and realize behind all that is a scared, frightened, lost, endangered soul. And they need God just as much as you needed God. And they have a place in their life for God, whether they know it or not. And we're going to have to be the bigger people and realize, look, this isn't about a political movement, a political party. It's not about religion or race. It's about eternity. It's about a soul. It's about the kingdom of God. People are here to find and know God. That's why God did all this. And we are his bridge to these lost and broken people. We are the bridge. We are his voice. We're his hands and his feet. And if we get too legalistic, we don't accurately represent him. And if we get too, I don't even know what the other end of that is, too sloppy and have no morals, we don't accurately represent him. We can hate the sin and love the sinner. And I know that's an overused phrase, but boy, it sure is needed right now. It's so easy in the church to look at the world. They've totally lost their minds. And I mean, the first reaction when you see this and you think they want to, they want to accuse you of being whatever, judgmental or bigot or narrow-minded when you don't agree with them, the result is anger. The first emotion is just anger. And the second is, I would like to go back to the good old days. Did you remember Leave It to Beaver? Does anybody even remember that? Leave It to Beaver. Happy Days. Fonzie was the worst character in that show, Fonzie. And there was Ralph and Potsy. Y'all don't know any of that? But today, fast forward 30 years, and Al's Diner has been purchased and turned into a dispensary. I'm kidding. But there, you don't have that here maybe, but in Oklahoma, my goodness, they're on every corner. It's like, how have things gone so far so fast? And it's frustrating, but if we don't watch it, we're going to turn into a bunch of old cynical, you know, you're going to be that guy that's always griping at everybody that's driving across, you know, walking on their yard or whatever. You know what? I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the grouchy old Christian that's condemning everyone that doesn't live up to the standards of the Bible. So let me go on the record and just say this, just so I because we're going to talk about some really beautiful encounters that Jesus had with people. But I want to say this, people who believe that there are more than two genders are wrong. People who believe men should act like women and women should act like men are wrong. People, 20 years ago, I wouldn't have to say this in church. You wouldn't even say this in children's church. People who believe that nothing is responsible for everything, that nothing created everything for no reason, they're wrong. People who lead others to despise and discount biblical values are wrong. It's not just a difference of opinion. There really is right and wrong, and the Bible tells us what right and wrong is. People who want to put the government in the place of God are wrong. So I'm not being soft on sin whatsoever. We believe in living right and doing right. But I want to take you to our first encounter, and this is when Jesus was asked to meet with a man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So this to me is the category of the annoying. Nicodemus had a reputation, and he didn't want to risk it. He was curious about Jesus, but he wasn't committed. So he arranges to meet with Jesus at night. I mean, how would you feel if somebody said, "I really want to talk with you, but I don't want to do it in public because I don't want to lose my reputation. But could you meet with me at night? When normally you'd be asleep, but we could just meet so I could talk to you without being embarrassed in front of my friends." And it's like, no, you can just come like everyone else. Just get in line, and I'm very busy. Jesus could have easily said, if you don't care enough to meet with me in the daytime, if you're really that afraid of being seen with me in public, then maybe you need to find someone else and go somewhere else. I don't have time. I only have 3.5 years to get my work done. I don't have time for people like you. And that's the reaction that initially you would have. I mean, that's a little off-putting for someone to say, "I want to meet. Could you send a message to the pastor? I'd like to meet with him, but not in public. I don't want anybody to see me with you. But I got some questions for you." And so Jesus said, "Okay, I'll meet with you." Because Jesus was gentle and kind and ready to teach and wants to rescue people from the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so Jesus meets with Nicodemus, and then Nicodemus, he didn't realize the moment in time, but he's standing before God in the flesh. This is the most important time in his life. It's the most important encounter he will ever have. And Nicodemus, still curious but not committed, says something that's general. In other words, "I'm not going to take a stand. I'm not really sure how far to go. I'm not saying you're the Messiah. I would never say that. But we have heard," what he basically said was, we know you're a teacher, and we think you've come from God because we can't explain the things you do." Did you know that's an insult? Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. He's God in the flesh. He's existed forever, and he will exist forever. And he came down to earth to save people. And Nicodemus, when he gets in the presence of Jesus, he doesn't even ask a question. He just goes mumbling on about, I don't want to take a side here. You ever been around people like that? Well, you know, all roads lead to God. No, they don't. Or you could say, which God? Only one road leads to our God. Or, you know what, that's your, you know, everybody, love, it comes in many forms, and I'm not going to take a stand, and I'm not going to judge, and you can do what you want. You know, as far as I'm concerned, you can date a tree. If it was up to me, you could marry a tree, but it's not my rules that count. It's not my opinion that counts. And if you want to know what the Bible says, it's very clear about relationships and things like that. And we've got to stand with the Bible. And Nicodemus was one of these people that didn't want to take a stand on anything. He didn't want anybody to see him with Jesus. He didn't want to ruin his reputation. He doesn't want to be bold. He doesn't want to offend anyone. And if you've ever been around someone like that, it's very offensive. Jesus let it all go past him. So Nicodemus, in fact, I'm going to turn there. If you have your Bible, I'm going to read this, John chapter 3. So Nicodemus makes this statement, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. I'm not saying you're Messiah. I'm not saying that you're anything but a teacher, but I am curious to know how you do what you do. And so the next thing Jesus said was, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that's not an answer to Nicodemus' statement. In fact, Nicodemus didn't even ask a question. He just made some generic, anemic statement about Jesus' past exploits and really didn't take a stand. He really didn't ask anything. He really didn't say anything. He didn't really worship him. He didn't give him a whole lot of credit other than what couldn't be denied. And Jesus looked at him and said, most assuredly I say, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, I didn't ask that. What does that have to do with what I just, what? You know, Nicodemus, let me give you some advice. If you ever stand before God in the flesh, ask a question. Don't say what you think you know, just ask him something. He knows everything. Nicodemus didn't ask him anything. He didn't really worship him. He just kind of was very, he didn't know what to say. Did you know people don't know what to say today? Do you know people are so lost and so confused and so broken and so blinded and so far from God, they don't know how to relate to God and they don't know how to relate to you. It gets very weird out there when people have, I mean, when I grew up, people were at least a generation, only a generation removed from church. Everybody had knew believed in God, and if they didn't go to church, their grandparents went to church. But they had some kind of, but nowadays, people are so far out. They don't know how to relate to God. Nicodemus clearly didn't know what to do. He was curious enough to try to meet Jesus, but when he got there, he had no clue as to how to go forward. Like, I don't know what to say to this guy. Have you ever been around someone? It's like, I don't really know what to say to them. Like if I were to, you know, I was in England last year. This year, and I toured Buckingham Palace, and it was they only open it for a couple months a year, and so I went through it, and it was cool. But if I were to actually meet the royals, which I didn't, they keep us commoners away, you know. They only let us tour it when they're out of the country. So anyway, but if I were to meet royals, I wouldn't know how to. I don't know how to deal with the queen or the king. I don't know when to bow and what to say. And we don't have anything in common. Nothing. And so you've got people that have grown up in this secular world and they've been taught by pop culture and their minds are completely full of lies and disinformation and they're blind and they think you're the enemy and they have no idea how to relate. So here's Nicodemus, and he didn't ask a question. You know why? He didn't know what to ask. So you could say, not only did he not know the answer, he didn't even know the question. Does that not describe people out there that don't know which bathroom to go to? Does that not describe people who hear something they don't agree with and they need a safe space? These people don't even know the question. Should we hate them? Should we condemn them? Should we curse them? Should we avoid them? No. They need what we have. They need it. They are so far gone, they don't even know what to ask. And I guarantee you, most of them feel condemned, even if you're not condemning them. And that's why the movement is to get everybody to totally condone whatever it is you want to do. They want everyone to say, you're good, you're fine, you be you, live your life. It's good, you just make your choice. Love is blind, you can love anything and anyone and marry anyone. And all of that is just, it's not leading to life. It's not we've got to be able to relate to people who have no moral compass. Yes. Yes. Every single one of them has some kind of theology, even if they say they don't. When I got out of Bible school, I went to work at a gas station. I think the Lord sent me there. And I worked there before I actually went to the mission field from a gas station. But anyway, I was working in the gas station, and all the employees were, I should say, worldly. They, you know, you could tell by the way they dressed, what they talked about, their language, their total control, their total full vocabulary of curse words. They could use them in unbelievable ways. And so I just got out of Bible. I was the preacher. You can't hide from that. I mean, I was so different from them. And so I was out there one day, and the mechanic, the head mechanic, who never been to church. As far as I know, he never been to church, never knew anything about God. And he wanted to have a discussion. He said, preacher, come over here for a minute. I want to have a talk. I said, okay. He said, now here's the way I see it. There's 10 things you ain't supposed to do. I immediately knew he was talking about the 10 commandments, which he didn't know, because there's 10 thou shalt's, I mean, 5 thou shalt and 5 thou shalt not, just to be clear. I didn't correct him. I wanted to hear, he's going to tell me his theology. I didn't know he had any. He said, there's 10 things you ain't supposed to do. I said, okay, I'm with you. He said, but now there's 2 or 3 of them that you can get away with. I said, really? Yeah. He said, he ain't going to hold you responsible. He said, now just take thou shalt not lie. He said, now everybody lies. And so he ain't going to come down too hard on you if you lie, especially if you have to. I said, oh, okay. And he said, now, and then there's taking the Lord's name in vain. Now everybody does that. And he understands that. He ain't going to get on to you for doing that. It's just part of culture. I said, oh, okay. He said, and then they're stealing. He said, now there's honest stealing, and there's dishonest stealing. Now, you can't do the dishonest stealing. That ain't going to work. But he said, now, if it's honest stealing, it's okay. Here's a guy. Not only does he not know the answer, he doesn't even know the question. He has no idea what the Bible says, and I'm his bridge. He's never been around a Christian. He really didn't know how to. He didn't talk to me at all for 3 months. Why? He doesn't have anything in common with me. They're out there. They're everywhere. And they all, down on the inside, there's a scared little boy or girl in there that wants to find God. You want to know what I told him? I'll tell you next time. No, I'll tell you. I said, look, Christianity is not a bunch of rights and wrongs. God's not counting up how many wrongs you do and how many rights you do, and then if you do more right than wrong, you get to go to heaven. That's not how it works. I said, if you want to do it by works, I said, the Bible says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. He said, oh, it does? I said, yeah. And the Bible says, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. He said, what? I said, yeah. He said, well, I do that all the time. I said, so you're a sinner. You have no hope. I said, but Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a count of how many wrongs and rights. It's getting to know Jesus. And I said, when you want to do that, I can help you with that. Now, he finally came to me before I left, and he said, preacher, I don't go to church much. He said, I don't have no use for it, but if you ever start a church, I'm going to come to your church. I said, all right, you'll always be welcome at my church. How many of you believe they're welcome at our church?
Amen.
We want them in our church. And they may not know the lingo, and they may not know the church culture, but oh my goodness, they need God like we need God. And I believe he's going to bring them in. So what Jesus did when Nicodemus came to him, curious, not committed, but curious, Jesus listened to him, he made time for him, and then Jesus answered the question that Nicodemus should have asked. What Nicodemus should have said, what anyone should say, if they're that far from God and they get a chance to meet God, is it possible for a person like me to go to heaven? Could I ever be right with God? And the answer is, if you're born again, you can go to heaven. And that's what Jesus, wasn't that what Jesus said? Yeah. And he went on to talk to Nicodemus, because then Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Good question. Now you're talking. But Jesus didn't wait for Nicodemus to fall down on his face and say, what must I do to be saved? He led him into it, and he brought him in, and then he gave him a hint. And Nicodemus said, well, how can a man be born when he's old? And he said, well, you got to be born again, spiritually, not physically. And then we got one of the greatest verses in the Bible in that encounter. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. How many of you know you must be born again? Amen. We know it, but they don't. It's a relationship with Jesus. And when you find him, you can be born again. And then it's not we're not keeping records of your rights and wrongs. The annoying need our help. How many of you have, the holidays are coming up. How many of you are going to be around relatives that just rub you the wrong way? Don't raise your hands. All right, let's move on to the divisive. I really love this story. It's in John 4. That was John 3, but this is John 4. So in John 4 and verse 5, Jesus came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, so it was noon. He's hot. They've been walking all day. And the disciples went away to get food. He's left there by himself. They said, you stay here and rest. We'll go get the food. And so he's standing by the well, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away to buy food. So it's a very simple community situation here. He's standing by a well. The water's free, but there's no bucket. There's nothing there left for the community. They bring their own buckets, and Jesus didn't have one. So he was at the well, but he couldn't drink the water. So this Samaritan woman is going to get water, and he asks her very simply, could I have a drink while you have the bucket? And she wanted to make this into a divisive conversation. She looked at him. Now, you know, the answer is yes, here, help yourself. It's free. It's not costing her anything. If he'd asked for money or something that would cost her something, that'd be one thing. He just wanted to borrow her bucket. And so she looked at him, not knowing that this is the most important encounter in her entire life. She's standing in the presence of God. And she said, how can you, a Jew, ask water from me, a Samaritan? You don't like us, and we don't like you. We don't get along. We hate each other. For my whole life, we've never gotten along. We don't talk. We don't associate. You shouldn't even be here right now. Why would you even talk to me, being a Samaritan woman? Not a good way to begin a conversation with God. She didn't ask a question. Well, she did ask a question, but it was really she was baiting him to have a racial argument. This is all based on discrimination. You don't like us. We don't like you. Why are you talking to me? Won't you get a Jew to give you some water? Well, the answer was, you have the bucket. I don't. Real simple. But she's trying to turn this into something. You know people like that? Hey, you look nice today. What do you mean by that? I know what you're saying. What? I just said you. No, I know what you mean. Tell me. Never happens at our house, but you know what I'm saying. She's trying to go back into worldly thinking. The way they think in Samaria is that Jews are the enemy, and Jews think they're the enemy, and we have nothing to do with each other, and that's the way we like it. We it's the Hatfields and the McCoys. We shoot at you, you shoot at us. We don't like you, and we like to not like you. Feels good. Gives us an identity, something that we can rally around. But it's divisive. There's no place for it in the church. There's no division in the church. The blood of Jesus washes away all classes, all age groups, all ethnicities. There is no male or female. There's no bond or free. There's no rich or poor. There's no Jew or Gentile in the body. This is the one place on earth where absolute equality has already been achieved in the church of Jesus Christ. God has no grandkids. He has no nieces and nephews. He has no associates. You're all sons and daughters of God with equal rights and equal access. Isn't that great? Worldly people don't understand that. They bring their biases in. They bring their past experiences in. They bring a lot of baggage with them. This woman had tons of baggage. She had a lot of baggage, and we're not even done yet. So she had this attitude that there's no Jewish man in his right mind that's going to talk to me and get away with it. I'll tell you that right now. You ask me for a drink. Who do you think you should have come more prepared. So she was literally accusing God of discriminating against Samaritans. What he did next is telling. He didn't say, I love Samaritans. I love Samaritans. I do love Samaritans. He didn't say that. He didn't try to defend himself. She just called him, basically just called him a racist. He didn't defend himself. Imagine calling God a racist. God, he made us all. He made us all. God made us. He loves people. And so what did Jesus do? He asked her another question. In fact, he's like, woman, you're so far from the truth, you don't even know the question. Not only do you not know the answer, you don't know the question. Let me try to help you. He didn't say this, but we understand that this is the most important moment of your life. This is going to be recorded forever. People in Alexandria, in 2024 are going to be reading about this, about what you did right here, right now. Let me help you. Before you embarrass yourself any further, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask him for water, and he would give you living water. Isn't that powerful? He didn't argue with her. He didn't condemn her. He didn't dismiss her. He didn't say, okay, fine, if that's the way you're going to be, I'll get a bucket from someone else. He said, wrong question. Let me help you. Gentle, able to teach, ready, wasn't he? To help those that had been taken captive by the devil to do his will, to escape the snare. He's there to help this woman. And so he said, now think about this. You have to take the punishment, you take the abuse, and then he said, if you knew who this was, you would ask him for water, and he would give you living water, and you'd never thirst again. And then she said, sir, where do you get this living water? Now that is a good question. Isn't that powerful? Jesus said, you're going down the wrong road. Let me help you. Go down this road, because there's life at the end of this road. There's forgiveness at the end of this road. There's deliverance on this road. Let me help you get off that road that's taking you nowhere. Ask me for water. And she says, where do you get this water? And he told her a little bit about the deep well, and she said, are you greater than Jacob, our father, who gave us this well? In other words, who are you? That's a good question. Who is Jesus? That's always a good way to start. Who is Jesus? Who are you? And then Jesus gave her a few more sentences of explanation, and then she said, sir, give me this water. He got her. Isn't that great? She wanted to have an argument. He wanted to win a convert. And he did it. See, when you go into a situation, and our country is polarized right now, what that means is there's a lot of people that are angry at each other. They have different views, and they want to take them and fight over them. Jesus didn't do that. Now, he did condemn the Pharisees. That's another sermon for another day. But he didn't argue and try to win arguments. He tried to win souls. And he did it with love, not with logic. We've got to love the world. We're never going to win the world if we don't love them, if we're angry at them, if we hate them, if we're mad about what they did with this and that. And it is angering. I'll tell you, it is angering. It's frustrating. Have you ever watched the news and got angry? Then you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's so easy. And the Bible says that Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their ungodly deeds. And we're living in a world like that right now. And it is vexing, but we've got a job to do, and we've got to keep our mission in mind. It's people. So he got her off of the ark. And then she said, sir, give me this water. And of course, how many of you believe she got born again right away when Jesus was raised? She was probably the first one to get saved. And then Jesus said this. It was tense, and then it was such a victory, and then it got awkward again. You know why? Because Jesus loves broken people. Jesus loves people, period, no matter what your past. And Jesus said he baited her again. He is totally controlling this situation with love. He said, go call your husband. That's a loaded question, isn't it? That is the one subject that she did not want to talk about at a time like that. She'd rather argue on discrimination, argue about that. In fact, she ended up by saying, he said, go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband, but there's a mountain over there that everybody's complaining, that arguing over. Is that where we worship, or do we worship here? She's trying to, I don't want to talk about my past. Go call your husband. She said, I'm single. He said, well, you're right. You don't have a husband, but you've had five, and you're living with a guy right now, and you're not even married. Ouch. Ouch. Jesus said that to a woman that he was trying to win. He said, you've been married five times. I tell you, this woman was placed there. It was a divine situation for broken people, for people who've been divorced, for people who've been through things, for people who've experienced discrimination, because she had been. Listen, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other, and the Jews won that battle. You understand that. The Samaritans were half-breed Jews, and they were despised by the Jewish nation. And the Jewish nation had all the power, so they were definitely oppressed, and they lost that battle. So she had experienced discrimination and divorce and immorality and whatever else her pitiful life endured until she met with Jesus. And Jesus, once he got her to commit to living water, he said, go call your husband. I don't have one. You're right. You had five, and you're living with someone right now, and you're not married. And she said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. I perceive you're a prophet. So what's the point? The point is this. Jesus knows people. And she was about to leave him after he had offered her living water. And he didn't want her to spend 1 minute, not even 30 seconds, thinking this obvious thought, the obvious conclusion if you were her. If that guy knew who I really was, he would never give me living water. I hope he doesn't find out who I am, because he's not going to like me at all. And Jesus didn't want her to leave under that assumption. He wanted to get it out in the open right away. What he was basically saying was, I know everything about you. I still love you. And the offer for living water still stands. It's powerful. It's a whole lot more powerful than arguing and trying to state a bunch of facts and overpower someone with your logic, with history, with... Listen, he loved her, and he knew if this woman leaves, she's going to think that her sins are going to matter to me, and I don't want her to think that. So he baited her. What a question. Go call your husband. I bet she's thinking, oh, no. The one thing. How many of you know he still loves people? And I believe he picked this woman, or however it worked out, she was the one that's highlighted in Scripture because, you know, I know people that have been through divorce, but I don't really know anyone that's been through five divorces. I mean, that's up there. Maybe someone has, and it doesn't, it's still the same. The principle applies, but he literally found someone who's been worse than almost everyone in public, almost anyone you could think of, and he loved her, and he talked to her. He gave her the time of day. He gave her respect. He gave her patience. He took her arguments and her abuse, and then he led her to the truth, because that's really what it's all about. Is anybody getting this? You have time for one more? We can do one more. Let's do this quickly. Peter, one who failed. Peter said in Luke 22:33, he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Then in Matthew 26:71, when he had gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus. And he said, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came and said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter failed. And it was a big failure. It was a public failure. And everyone knew he did it. And he was devastated. And the Bible tells us in John 20 or 21, when Jesus met the disciples after his resurrection, he met them on the Sea of Galilee. Remember that story? They were out fishing and Jesus was on the beach. He made a fire. He cooked food. They saw him and they ran to him and they all sitting around the fire now, and Jesus is resurrected and there are the disciples. And every commentary that you look at will tell you that Jesus was doing this for Peter's restoration. Everybody say restoration.
Restoration.
If anyone in the world has failed, God has restoration for them if they want it. Restoration. And so here's Jesus dealing with a man who failed, and it was a big failure. And he dealt with Peter this way. He asked him three questions. And they weren't, why did you do it? Did you learn anything from what you did? And how could I ever trust you again? Are you with me now? Isn't that powerful? That's not what Jesus said. That's what we would have said is, Peter, how could I trust you? You're supposed to lead the church. You're going to have to prove yourself. Are you sorry for what you've done? Sit down there and tell me what was going through your mind when you denied me in my weakest moment. And you, I can't count on you. How am I going to, how do I know you can be trusted today? Oh yeah, you say you're not going to. You say you're over it. You say you're sorry, but how do I know this? Jesus said none of those things. You know what he asked Peter three times? Peter, do you love me? What a strange question. What a strange question. He wept bitterly because he loved him. He followed him because he loved him. He was there at the fire on the beach because he loved him. He everything that he did in his life was because he loved Jesus. And yet he failed three times, and Jesus said, I got one question. There's only one thing I want to know right here, right now. One thing. Do you love me? He goes, yes. The question should have been, Jesus, do you still love me after what I'm the one that failed. I'm the one that denied you. I'm the one that cursed. Do you still love me? But that wasn't the issue. Why? God's love never changes. God's never given up on you. He never stops loving you. He never quits. It's like the sun. That side of the equation is always consistent. You'll never have to, that's never into comes into doubt. The only thing that is, the only variable. Oh, I hope you get this. Peter, it's not what you did. It's not how bad you feel. It's not who you hurt. It's not about the past. It's not about any of that. All I care about right here, right now, is do you love me? Do you love me? Why? That's all you bring to the table. You don't bring perfection. You don't bring your history. You don't bring your rights and wrongs. You don't bring a list, a resume. All God wants from you is you. So Jesus, by saying that, he's implying nothing has changed in heaven. My plan for you, my love for you, my will for you, my opinion of you, my relationship, none of that's changed. I want you to tell me right now, has anything changed on your end? Do you still love me? You go, yeah. We're done here. We're not going to go back. We're not going to rehearse it. We're not going to be reminded of it. We got things to do. Notice how he didn't let Peter go back. You can go back down that rabbit hole and never get out. Of guilt and regret and condemnation and second guessing and replaying and rehearsing. And that's no place for a person that's been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. He got him into the present by saying, do you, not what did you do, but do you love me? I don't care what you've done. I don't care what they've done. The question today is, do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Could you say, yes, I love Jesus. I still believe the Bible. I still believe in God. I still love him. All right, then. We're ready. So here's what he said. Do you love me? Jesus, and Peter said, yes. He said, feed my sheep. That's future tense. That's not past. That's future. And he asked him again, do you love me? Yes, feed my lambs. In other words, I have a job for you. It's in the future. And you can't go back. into the past and live there. You got to come to the present. Do you love me? Then do what I've called you to do. Do you love me? Then go forward and with no condemnation. Do you love me? Then go do what I've anointed you to do. People are waiting for you. People are counting on you. People need you to get yourself right, to get your act together and leave the past behind and bring the truth. And feed my sheep. That was Peter's job. Your job is different, probably, but that was Peter's calling. That represented whatever God's told you to do. And if your answer right now is, I love Jesus with all my heart, then nothing else matters. You can leave your past behind and you can go on to the future. We can also offer this kind of restoration to those who failed. Did you get anything out of that? When you see Jesus and his encounters with people, it is mind-blowing because he does not interact the way we would think. It's not a natural interaction. I don't have time for the woman caught in adultery, but you know that story. I mean, Jesus blew the religious minds by how he responded there. I have a new message called A Day in the Life of God, where the multitudes found him, and he taught them all day long. He was trying to rest, and he prayed for them, and he healed them, and he fed them, sent them away, and then he walked on water, and then it's just like, wow, and it's just incredible. God loves people. He loves them. And it's hard to reach the world when you're angry with them and you despise them. Jesus' attitude was this: I'd rather die loving the world than to live hating the world. And that combination worked pretty good for him. Did you get anything out of this? I say all of this because I believe the people are coming. I believe there's going to be an awakening. There's going to be a stirring. And as it happens, they're going to come to places like this. They're going to be interacting with people like you. And when they do, we need to be ready for them. So you're not going to get me distracted into some kind of argument. I'm not going to be motivated by hatred or anger. I'm gonna walk in love and try to help people find the God that I found. Amen. Would you stand with me? Lord, we thank you for your examples in the Word. The Word of God just continues to speak to us various ways. Help each one of us in this room to be prepared, to be ready for what I believe is going to be a harvest of souls. I believe that people are going to come into the kingdom of God, and we want to be ready to plant seeds or to water seeds, to be God's hands and feet and his mouthpiece, to love people in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, that we could look through your, see through your eyes, care with the care and the love that you have for the world around us. And I'm going to leave you with this. I'm going to read this one more time, then I'll have the pastor come and take the service. But it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Powerful, wonderful words. It's a recipe, it's a formula for reaching the people around us, and it'll work. It'll work for us. I want to thank you as a church. You support our ministry, and we are expanding, but it's not been as quickly as I'd like. And there have been times when your offerings have just made up the difference for our ministry. I can't thank you enough for that. I appreciate you listening to the Holy Spirit and being a help to a true partner in the ministry. And thank you for just being sensitive. You know, I don't want everybody's money. I'm not in this for money, but I need the money that I need to do what God's called me to do. So I don't want your money. I want my money. And it just takes more and more to continue to make content. And we are reaching out. Just as a report, they put my program on a network. If you'd like to see it, it's called Gospel Truth Network. It's a brand new network, and you can get an app, but it's also going on satellite. So they're going to, in the months to come, they're going to put it on DirecTV and some different outlets around the country. And soon, I don't know when, but they want to reach half the nation. And my program is on that network. So it's on there because people like you have helped me create content when I really didn't have the money to do it. So thank you. We're going to reach people. People that when they get hungry and they want to know the truth, it's going to be ready for them. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you.